If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We have followed the Lord Jesus through every verse of the book of Mark. Today we follow him to Calvary. We take our place with chief priest, a centurion, some devoted women, and we behold the wondrous cross of Jesus. The story is told that when Isaac Watts was just a young man, he came home after church and complained to his father about the dry, dusty, boring psalms they sung at church that day. His father said to him, "Isaac, if you can do better, write one yourself." And with a proud attitude, he said, "Okay, I will." And he went into his room and he began to write. And the subject of his song was the cross. He emerged from his room with a masterpiece, a Christian hymn that we remember to this day. He also emerged with a humbled heart. He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 said that the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who believe, it is the power of God. And nothing will change your life like surveying the wondrous cross of Christ. Amen. So let's do it together. Let's read Mark chapter 15. We'll take up our reading in verse 20. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him into Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. We'll notice three simple statements about the death of Jesus. The first is this: Jesus was rejected so you could be accepted. That's what verses 21 through 32 teach. Now, the theme of the first part of the story of the crucifixion is the rejection of Jesus, his shameful rejection. Though he was dying in agonizing pain, those that surrounded the cross felt no pity or compassion. They laughed at him. You see his rejection in almost every verse of this section. They made a Gentile carry his cross. The Gentiles were religious and ethnic outsiders. We're told that they crucified him at Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was outside the city, outside of the gate. It was very public. And in the Jewish mind, everything dirty and unclean was outside the gate. They stripped him naked, we're told, the ultimate sign of shame. The sign above his cross read, "The King of the Jews." That was a joke. It was mockery of Jesus and the Jewish people. Everyone knew that kings died in palaces, not on crosses. Death on the cross was the most shameful act of all. To die on a cross was so shameful that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. Cicero said this: "The very word cross should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." It was so shameful that he said a Roman shouldn't even have to hear the word cross. In verse 29, we read that those who passed by railed on him. It means they slandered or defamed him. He was being publicly shamed. They wagged their heads. It means they shook their heads. Several years ago, I was seated on a bench in a mall, and I watched a young person who was glued to their phone. It was a young lady, and she was zigzagging and almost hitting people, and eventually, she fell into a fountain. And I just shook my head. What an epic fail, right? And that's what was happening at Calvary. They were shaking their head. "What a failure," they said. He said he was going to destroy the temple. By the way, he never said that. He said he was going to destroy the temple. Who's being destroyed now? He claimed he was a king who saved others. He cannot even save himself. And they shook their heads and they mocked and they made fun. Of course, the issue was not what he could do. You understand that if he wanted to come down from the cross, he could have. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He was on the cross because he chose to be there. And the irony of their mocking is that if he would have saved himself, he could not have saved others. If he wanted to save others, he could not save himself. Those men claimed they would not believe because he stayed up, or because he would not come down. We believe because he stayed up. Now, Mark makes it clear that the social rejection of Jesus cut across a wide swath of humanity. He was rejected by the chief priests and scribes, the upper class, the political elites. He was rejected by the common folks, the middle class who just passed by, the irreligious Roman soldiers. To make his shame complete, he was even rejected by those on the lowest rung of the social ladder, those who were being crucified next to him. Even they reviled him. Now, why make so much of the shaming of Jesus? Why does Mark go to so many verses to tell us about the social component of his rejection? If you really think about it, he says almost nothing about the physical pain of Jesus. It goes over 10 verses to tell us about the social pain of Jesus. Why is that? Well, just a few reasons. Number one, to fulfill the scriptures. And as Mark points out, several direct prophecies were fulfilled by the shaming of Jesus. Number two, to prove man's sinfulness. If there was ever a moment that proved the darkness and depravity of man, it was this moment. It was the shaming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No animal deserved to be treated in such a way, much less the Son of God himself. Peter picked up on that at Pentecost. He said, "Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." He said it was wicked. The creatures killed their creator. Men murdered their maker. Sinners shamed their Savior. He loved them to his dying breath, and they mocked him to the end, the height of love met by the depth of human depravity. And if you want a commentary on the ugly sin that lives in our heart, all you have to do is look at the cross and the way they treated our Savior. He fulfilled the scriptures. He proved man's sinfulness. The shaming of Jesus was so he could identify with our shame. To identify with our shame. You see, ladies and gentlemen, from the very beginning of the Bible, we learn that with sin comes shame. No sooner had Adam and Eve eaten the forbidden fruit that they realized they were naked. And they were ashamed. And they sewed fig leaves together. Do you remember? And they hid from the presence of God. With sin came shame. And the story of the Old Testament is not one of perfect saints walking with God, but rather shameful sinners who are hiding from God. And all our good works and all our philanthropy and all our religiosity are little more than fig leaves. Attempts to cover the fact that we know deep down that we have violated the standards of God and we stand ashamed in the presence of His holiness. The writer of Hebrews picked up on this. He said that Jesus suffered outside the camp. That He bore not only our sin, but our reproach. Why was it necessary that Jesus was shamed? Why did He have to be reproached? Because we were shamed and reproached before God. He was identifying with our reproach. Think about it. We were outsiders to God. Our sin was exposed, naked, invisible to God. We were cast out and condemned from His presence. Do you see? Everything the crowd did to Jesus, we deserved to get from God. But instead of just standing back and shaking His head at our failures, God sent His Son. And He was stripped so we could be clothed in robes of righteousness. He was mocked and scorned so we could be embraced and accepted by God. Yes. He was rejected not only by the crowd, but by God Himself, so you as a sinner could be accepted by God. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, when you believe that, it not only frees you from sin, it frees you from the feelings of guilt and shame that keep you bound in your sin. Jesus has not only destroyed your sin, He has destroyed your shame. God shamed His Son so He would never have to shame you. So in light of this, don't you ever be ashamed of Him. Don't you ever be ashamed to be an outsider in our culture. Bear His reproach and stand boldly for the one who bore sin and shame for you. Jesus was rejected and shamed, so praise God we could be accepted. I notice this as we move into the heart of the cross. Jesus was forsaken so you could be forgiven. And we read in these next verses about the darkness, the cry, and the veil. Verse 33 tells us that the sixth hour, that was noon, darkness covered the entire land. And there are several first century historians who noted that darkness fell across the entire Roman Empire. You can look it up. Spurgeon said it was midnight at midday. What was happening? God was sending a message His people couldn't miss, one that the Jewish people especially understood well. Because throughout the Old Testament, darkness is a picture of one thing primarily. It's a picture of judgment. Remember, what week was Christ dying? Passover. So this story was fresh in the minds of the people. 1,500 years earlier, God had liberated His people from Egypt by 10 terrible plagues. The ninth plague was a plague of darkness. Darkness fell over the entire land for 3 days. And the darkness was like God's announcement. Judgment is coming. And there was a terrible judgment coming in that final plague, the death of the firstborn. But in that expression of judgment, there would also be an expression of mercy, as there always is, by the way. Because in every home in Egypt, either a son would die or a lamb would die. And if you would shed the blood of the lamb, the death angel would pass over you. Now remember, this is the story they've been rehearsing all week long. They reenacted it through sacrifice and through feast. Now God is telling it again in a very real way that His people couldn't miss. Think about the Passover. Think about the darkness. He says, just like Egypt, judgment is falling. And My righteous judgment is falling on the entire land, falling over the whole earth. And please listen carefully. You cannot understand the cross and what really happened there unless you understand that we are all sinners who rightly deserve the judgment of God. We don't even keep our own standards, much less God's standards. And because God is holy and just, He must punish sin. He can't just wink at it and let it go. He has to judge, just like He did in Egypt. But see this. Darkness fell over the whole land. But did judgment fall over the whole land? No. Judgment fell on one man. And on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God became the Lamb of God. The innocent died in the place of the guilty. The clean died in place of the sinful. All of those Passover lambs, God was saying, are pointing to me. And I believe that when the darkness fell at noon, that that's when the cup that we read about in the Garden of Gethsemane was pressed to the lips of Jesus. And somehow in those terrible hours, the sins of the world were rolled on the shoulders of the sin bearer. He who knew no sin became sin. And for 3 hours he hung in the darkness as the Passover lamb, as a modern song says, the light of the world by darkness slain. So that's what was happening when it went dark. Jesus was paying for the sins of humanity. The darkness is followed by a cry. It came piercing through the darkness. He cried out Aramaic. Why is that preserved for us in our English translation in Aramaic? Because remember, these gospel records were built on eyewitness accounts. And no one who heard him cry from the cross could ever forget it. And they rehearsed it just the way he said it. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you understand that verse and what Jesus was asking, you understand what Christianity is all about. In that simple question, we see his suffering and his submission. First, it shows us his suffering. When Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting a Bible verse. It's Psalm 22:1. And that psalm describes the suffering of a person who is being executed. Yet in the middle of being executed, he holds on to his faith in God. Now, David wrote that psalm, but he was never executed. He was always pointing forward to someone else. By giving that verse on the cross, Jesus is letting us know that that psalm and all the prophecy in that particular chapter of the Bible was about him. Now he says, and this shows us his suffering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, my hands, though there are nails in his hands. He's not saying, my head, though there's a crown of thorns upon his head. He's saying, my God. That's where the real suffering is. God's forsaken him. And there is something happening in his relationship with God the Father that makes his physical suffering pale in comparison. It's like a mosquito bite or a flea bite in comparison to what's really happening in the heart of Jesus. Now, up until now, if you study the story from the other gospel accounts, you'll see this. Jesus has been calm and composed on the cross. He's been very calm. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He says to John, behold your son, or behold your mother. He says to Mary, behold your son. He's been very composed. He's had it all together. But now he cries. He screams. The word means he shrieks. Why? Because this is the great suffering when the darkness came. You see, the greatest suffering we can experience is relational suffering. Physical suffering is terrible, but relational suffering is worse. Psychologists tell us that the loss of love is the most traumatic experience that a person can have. And the longer you love someone and the more deeply you love that person, the worse the pain when that person is gone. If an acquaintance says to you, I don't ever want to see you again, well, no big deal. But if a parent or a child or a spouse says they never want to see you again, well, it wrecks you. And some of you have been through that pain and you know the heartache. Many times I've heard people say, my grandchildren are putting me through hell. My children are putting me through hell. This is a living hell. And it's not hell, of course, but what they're trying to say is that this is the strongest pain and suffering they've ever known. That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, there is a love and unity between God the Father and God the Son, a relationship that you and I can hardly fathom. John 1:18 tells us that the Son rested eternally in the bosom of the Father. That's a term of intimacy. You've been married for 60 years, and that's a long time to love someone. But Jesus has dwelt in the bosom of his Father for all of eternity. They had an eternal love relationship. And now on the cross, Jesus says, "You've forsaken me." That's what he's lost. Now listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. It says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What is the punishment for those who do not know and obey the gospel? Eternal destruction, which is eternal separation from the presence of God forever. Hell is God saying to sinful men and women, "Okay, you don't want me, you don't have to have me, and I'm sending you away forever." And Jesus is not just experiencing hell for one person on the cross. He's experiencing that hell for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived. You know the agonizing pain of losing love. Your heart has been broken and wrecked and crushed. Jesus knew that to the 200 trillionth degree. And that's why he says, "My God, my God." That's what I've lost. That's my pain. That's my suffering. I've lost you. When you hear me say, "My Tori," or "My Will," or "My Anna," you know I'm talking about people who are precious to me. And when Jesus says on the cross, "I've lost my God," he had lost a relationship with the person he loved the most and a person he had known for all of eternity. And he lost it temporarily, but he lost it nonetheless. Listen to what Robert Murray McShane said on this passage. On the cross, Jesus was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him. He had the felling of the condemned. He heard as when the judge says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And he felt that God had said the same thing to him. Ah, this is the hell which Christ suffered. And McShane says, "I feel like a little child casting a stone into a deep ravine on a mountainside and listening to hear it fall, but listening on and on and on in vain. It's too deep." And it's almost even too deep for us to understand. The God-forsakenness that our Savior suffered on the cross for us. So the cross shows us his suffering, but it also shows us his submission. Because he says, "My God, my God." Think about this. In spite of all he's going through, the pain, the mocking, the spitting, even being forsaken by God himself, he still calls him my God. Now, this is important. That's covenant language. For all of human history, God says, "Obey me and I will bless you. Obey me and I'll be near you. Obey me and I will call you my son or daughter and you can call me your God." Yet here is Jesus perfectly obeying the will of his Father, isn't he? That was determined in the garden. This is God's will, not my will, but your be done. Jesus is on the cross because he is perfectly obeying the will of the Father. But for the only time in human history, a man obeyed God and God abandoned that man. And he forsook him. And yet, Jesus obeyed him still. It was perfect obedience. He obeyed the Father to his dying breath. Why is that important? Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. "For as by one man's disobedience," talking about Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We are disobedient. Jesus was obedient on our behalf. So when by faith we receive his obedience, we can be made righteous. It's wonderful. Now get this. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was not a rhetorical question. It has an answer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is for you. And for you and for you and for you. We smashed the covenant. Jesus upheld it. We disobeyed God. Jesus obeyed perfectly. And here is the heart of the Christian message. This is what the entire Bible is about. In one sentence in Mark 15, we are saved not by our obedience to God, but by the obedience of another on our behalf. We possess no righteousness. but we are made righteous by faith in the obedience of the righteous one. Amen. If I could just say it simply, God saves sinners, and they do not save themselves. That is the message of Mark 15. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus was forsaken by God so you wouldn't have to be. He was forsaken so you could be forgiven. It's beautiful. Here's the last statement. Jesus was rejected so you could be accepted. Jesus was forsaken so you could be forgiven. Jesus died so you could live. Look at verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. In other words, he died. His suffering, his shame, his sin-bearing was complete. All the prophecies were fulfilled. The work was finished. And Jesus died. Now, as Jesus dies, Mark goes to great lengths to show us the reactions of the people who stood around the cross to the death of Christ. Primarily, the reaction of the centurion and the reaction of some devoted women who watched the whole thing happen. And we learn in their reactions how we're supposed to react when we survey the wondrous cross. So I want you to see, first of all, the declaration of the centurion. The declaration of the centurion. Look at what it says in verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, that just means he stood face to face with him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, who was this centurion? Well, he was the executioner. He had probably been present with Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been Jesus' escort as he went through the trials. He had probably been a part of the scourging that took place at the hands of the Romans. All the slapping and mocking and spitting, he had been part of all of that. It was probably his order, nail his hands and feet to the cross. And he was there every second of the crucifixion of Christ, making sure that the deed was done. And remember, when Joseph goes before Pontius Pilate, Pilate was amazed that Jesus died so soon. And he said, "I don't believe it. We better get the centurion." It was his job to make a report of what had happened at the cross. So he'd been there for all of it. Now, use your imagination. This centurion began the day with certain beliefs about the person of Jesus. As he began the day, to him, Jesus was a failure. He was a criminal. He was a fraud, a phony king. So he would torture him, shame him, and kill him for the glory of Rome like he had done for hundreds of other criminals. But as the day continued, his beliefs about the person of Jesus were challenged. Most criminals struggled and begged and fought. But Jesus was calm and courageous under the pressure. He respected that. He died with courage. He was used to hearing criminals curse him from the cross. But this man forgave those, even who tortured him. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." As he stood face to face with Jesus, the centurion could tell that this man, like every other man that he had executed, did not hate him, but he seemed to love him. And he looked at him with compassion. And the thing that impressed him the most, according to Mark, was the way he died. Most men, when they died on the cross, died of asphyxiation. They passed out of consciousness. And if they had a final word, it was a whisper, not Jesus. He gathered himself, he pushed up on those spikes, and he cried, "It is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit." In other words, Jesus died not as a victim, but as a victor. And the man was overwhelmed by his courage. And he thought to himself, if God had a son, and if he were to walk the face of the earth, surely he would have the courage and compassion I've seen this man have. And if the Son of Man were to die, I doubt that he could die any better death than this man has died. And he confessed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now that declaration, ladies and gentlemen, serves as the literary climax of the entire book of Mark. Do you remember how Mark began all those weeks ago? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. And throughout the remainder of the book, Mark has been trying to prove two things. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he is the Son of God. Demons declare him to be the Son of God. God himself declares him to be the Son of God with a voice from heaven on two occasions. But this is the first time in the book of Mark you will read a human being declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the literary climax of the book. And this confession is made not by a priest or one of Jesus' followers, but by the person you would least expect, a hardened soldier, a skeptic, the very man who executed Christ. And oh, what mercy that God would open the eyes of the man who had crucified his own son so that he could confess him as the Son of God. And I believe with all of my heart that when I get to heaven, the Roman centurion will be there because of the confession that he made at the foot of the cross. This soldier stands as one of God's greatest trophies of grace. And you came today with certain beliefs about the person of Jesus, a hardened skepticism. But even now, as you survey the wondrous cross and you see him loving you and bleeding for you and dying for you, your heart is softened. And I would plead with you today to follow the centurion's example. Declare today, truly, he's the Son of God, dying in my place so I could be forgiven. And oh, that every sinner under the sound of my voice today would join the centurion in that confession. And today you can. And we'll give you the opportunity to do that here in just a moment. We notice not only the declaration of the centurion, but lastly, the devotion of the women. Oddly enough, the story of the cross closes with some background information about the devotion of a small group of women who watched the entire story unfold. We learn that these women had followed Jesus throughout his ministry, ministering to him out of their substance. They had been among his most faithful and devoted followers. And while only one of the disciples showed up at the cross, these women were there. And what they saw at the cross of Calvary was the greatest display of love that the world had ever seen. And love begets love. And after he died, they couldn't just leave. They had to watch his body. They couldn't bear the thought that the birds would pick it to pieces, that after a few days, someone would drag it off the cross and throw it in the valley of Gehenna to be burned. No, 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 not their Jesus. They loved him too much for that. So they stayed and tenderly guarded over his body. And how blessed they must have been to discover that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, secret disciples, had been flushed by the cross out of their secrecy and had gone to beg for the body of Jesus. And the Bible says that they followed at a distance as Joseph took the body of Jesus off the cross. And just think about that. Wiggling those wonderful hands off of those nails. Wiggling those wonderful feet off of those nails. And he carried him, his cold and lifeless form, to a tomb meant to be his own. And with a hurried pace, because Sabbath was coming, the Bible tells us that he very tenderly wrapped the body of Jesus in some linen. And then verse 47 is one of the greatest pieces of foreshadowing that you will ever read in any book. And I want you to see it with me. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They saw the sun going down. They saw Joseph put it in the tomb. They saw the stone rolled in front of the door. So they knew once the Sabbath was passed exactly where they could find him. But when the sun came up on Easter morning and these devoted followers of Jesus went to the empty tomb, they saw that though Joseph had showed Jesus into the tomb, he had showed himself out. And he was no longer dead. He was alive. And in verse 47, it may only be Friday, but Sunday's coming. Amen. Yeah. I think the devotion of these women has a powerful message for us today. Love begets love. And when you've surveyed the cross, when you've surveyed the cross as we've done this morning, like the women did, don't you just have to love him more? Here in just a moment, you're going to take the bread and you're going to take the juice, touchable, tasteable, sniffable emblems of the tremendous sacrifice made for you on the cross of Calvary. How can we take those things in our hands and love not spill over into worship? How could we be here today in light of all that we've discussed and not decide this week to pour out our lives for the one who has poured out his life for us? How could we not leave this place today overwhelmed by love and gratitude and seek to do something for the one who was rejected and forsaken for us? And let me just remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that the resurrection of Jesus is proof positive that one day, if you know him, you will rise. Because he died, you will live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable story. Yes, we stand at the edge of a great mountainside. And what happened at the cross is too deep for us to fathom, not in 1,000 lifetimes. But though we cannot fully comprehend it, we comprehend it enough to be profoundly grateful for it. And I trust changed by it. I hope that every person here has surveyed the wondrous cross of Christ. It is the power of God to those who believe. Oh, how it changes us. Oh, how it moves us and transforms us. Lord, if there is someone here who never understood what the cross of Christ was all about and has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, oh, may they do that today. And may each of your people, in light of the cross, judge our sin, love and worship you. And may each of us be committed today, like the women, to be devoted to you till death. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there someone here who would say, to be honest, I never understood what the cross was about. I thought it was my good works. I thought it was my obedience and my religion that saved me. I never understood that I had to be saved by the obedience of another, by the obedience of Jesus. And today, in simple faith, I simply want to give him my life and give him my sin. And if he'll take me, I'll take him. Is there someone here who would say, I'd either never understood the gospel or I'd never believed it, but today I want to. I want to believe this today. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. God bless you. I never understood what the cross was all about. That I'm not saved by my good works, but by the work of Jesus on my behalf. Today I see, oh, how much he loves me. And I love him too. And I want to receive him. If that's you, would you hold up your hand with mine? I'm scanning the auditorium. If you lifted your hand, and only if you raised your hand, I just want you to look up at me. And let's make some eye contact. God bless you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet, and we have what's called an invitation. We are simply inviting you to come and trust Christ. Everyone will stand, every head will stay bowed, and every eye will stay closed. We will not ask you to speak. We won't ask you to join our church. All we want to do in a private way is show you from the Bible how you can trust Christ as your Lord and Savior today. This is a Baptist church, but we're not going to show you the Baptist way. We're going to show you the Bible way. What God said in his word, a sinner must do to know they are on their way to heaven. When we stand, I want you to be the first to leave your seat and come. Someone will meet you here with a Bible and show you how you can be saved. And I plead with you, make the confession the centurion made. Truly, he's the Son of God. How many of you Christians would say, as I survey the cross of Christ and I prepare myself to take the Lord's Supper, I see some things in my life that I need to give to him. Maybe some sin that I need to confess. Maybe some area of surrender that has not been fully surrendered to him. The cross has been the power of God in my heart today. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. Christians, we're going to ask the unsaved to come and to come forward and not be ashamed to do that. And I want you as Christians to lead the way today. You come first and find a place at this altar and get right with God before the Lord's Supper. And how many of you would say, as I survey the cross, I truly love him and I just worship him today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, that's many of us. So why don't you take a moment, whether at your pew or at the altar, and just say, thank you, Jesus. I love you. Thank you for dying for me. Father, work in this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.